Well, good evening, and just want to greet everybody again in Jesus' name, and thank you all for coming out. what's planned to be the last of the next and the last of these meetings, at least for this go round. I was thinking I was thinking about how I brought the first message and the last one here, and kind of feels like I'm the two pieces of bread of a sandwich. The other brothers brought you the meat and the cheese and the tomatoes, and I'm just trying to hold all these, bring all these together and make them all edible as one big message, about one story, about one man who brought salvation for us. So in the last couple evenings, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And, Matthew 5 and 6 have been discussed. And we're going to look at Matthew 7. I'm going to spend probably not as much time on the first half here as the last half. But let's start just reading here in verse 1. Do not judge, that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give them a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. So that ends the kind of the main body of Jesus' sermon here that he gave on the Mount. He then goes into some warnings and some things to watch out for, things to expect on this dangerous way. But this last section that I just got done reading talks about the hypocrisy that is so prone in us when we judge, because we're so inclined to judge others at a higher standard than we judge ourselves. And it's a problem that is old and long. We end up condemning someone else for something we stand condemned for. It's a blame-shifting problem. It dates all the way back to when Adam was in the wrong, but he felt justified himself and saw his little thing as a speck compared to the big log or fault that lay on Eve. And Eve had a big problem, but she saw her problem as a small justifiable thing compared to what the serpent did to her. And that is how we are so inclined to judge ourselves versus other people. And Jesus is calling this a problem, and he's wanting us to turn our attention to ourselves and see how big the problem is ourselves before we try to fix little specks in other people's lives. And I did a way more extensive message on this passage of judging about a year ago, and if someone would want to, they'd sure be welcome to go back to that. He goes on and gives a few more instructions. And then here in verse 12, he ends this by saying, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." Back, if you remember back in Matthew 5, I think it's in verse 17, after Jesus had given the blessings of the kingdom, he starts in by talking about the law and the prophets, and he says, "Don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets, I came to fulfill them." And then from there he goes on to various things from the law, and he expounds on them, and he gives teachings that cut to the root of the problems. He talks about these things from the law and the prophets, looking at him from a heavenly perspective. And now he concludes that section of this with these words, like, in everything, whatever you would want men to do to you, do that to them. That is the law and the prophets. By our own selves, we know the law of God. If you're not sure what to do in a situation, just ask yourself that question, and generally you can figure out what the law of God is by just asking yourself that question. And then here in verse 13, he starts in with the end of this sermon with a series of warnings, dangers, things to expect on this otherworldly way of life and this revolutionary way of thinking and acting. And he says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that..." Did I read that right? Let me just start over at verse 13. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." It's not too hard for people to relate to their life as being a journey. We are today not where we were 10 years ago, and we are not today where we will be 10 years ago. Life is a journey. All of us are journeying. And according to Jesus' teachings, there's only two roads that we can be on. Just like there's, according to Jesus, there's only two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. There's a kingdom of truth. There's a kingdom of falsehood. There's a prince of the kingdom of heaven, and there's a prince of the kingdom of this world, and in the same way, there's two roads. We're on one of those two roads, and the one is broad. It's a road that most people are traveling on. It. The gate is broad. It's easy to find. It's constructed by the devil. It appears welcoming, inviting, easy to travel. And what's not so apparent, and this by the design of the gatekeeper, is that the end thereof is destruction. The other one is narrow. The entrance is narrow. It says few find it. A lot of people don't even find the way. It's not appealing. It looks dangerous. It looks like a way of suffering. It looks like a way of loneliness. It looks like the way of the despised and the wretched of the world. But the end thereof is life. We're all traveling one or the other of those two paths. Just like a pilgrim and a tramp are both traveling men. But the difference between the two is that the pilgrim chooses his destination. He knows where he wants to go. He chooses his destination, and he accepts the path that leads there, whatever it might be. And the tramp chooses his path, and he ends up accepting his destination, whatever that will be. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. He goes on in verses 15 to 20 to say, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. By the fruits we know people. What is their life producing? What is it producing? What comes? Do they seem like at first glance? But what does the what do the seasons of life bring out of them? What is being produced? There's a deceiver about us, and he uses people, and people end up being deceivers. Deceivers are not always obvious, especially from a distance, because sometimes, as it says here, wolves can come in sheep's clothing. They can kind of look like sheep. They can kind of talk the same language as sheep and kind of hang around with the sheep and kind of... You have to get pretty close to them to discover that they're not a sheep, but once you get close to them, you figure out their nature is as different from a sheep as a wolf, as a child of God, as a wolf's nature is from a sheep's nature. A sheep is simple and humble. A wolf is shrewd and cunning. A sheep is dependent. A wolf is independent. A sheep wants to be shepherded. A wolf wants to be dominant. A sheep is an animal of prey. A wolf is a predator. Sheep gather. Wolves scatter. And you'll never find a sheep in wolves' clothing. But you'll find wolves in sheep's clothing. Goes on in verse 21 to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. This is probably one of the more sobering things that Jesus said. Maybe one, I remember street preaching one time. We were talking about Jesus' teachings, and this man we were talking to said, yeah, these next words are the most fearful things in the whole Bible that he knows of. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. People who have done many things in Jesus' name, they recognize him as Lord. They say, Lord, Lord. They've done many even miraculous things. And there's something about humans. We tend to get impressed and infatuated with things out of the natural realm, things that are supernatural. And I don't know that that's altogether bad, but we just have to be careful with those things. In fact, I think I'm sure there's been many a hesitant soul who became convinced at last by something like that. But two of the resounding messages through the scripture, and one is that miracles are not the evidence that someone has favor with God. And those who need signs and wonders to believe are not the ones who will endure to the end. God can demonstrate his power through whoever he wants to. And he did that in the old covenant. The mark that we see here in these last verses of who is found faithful at the end and who Jesus calls accepted is based on those who do what Jesus has said. In John 4, when Jesus was speaking with the Samaritans, he seemed well pleased that he preached to the Samaritans. He gave them words and they believed them. And Jesus commends them. He speaks well that they believed the words that he spoke. And if you read just a little bit further, Jesus is rebuking the Galileans, and he says, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. when Jesus says here that people have done things in his name, I don't think what Jesus is saying here is that there's people who have done the things that he has told us to do, and he's going to say, I never knew you. There are people who have done things in his name, but it wasn't the things that he talked about. He's saying, I tend to think there's so many ministries, so many people who don't hold to the teachings of Jesus, and yet they do a whole bunch of things in Jesus' name. Some, you know, we've got truckers for Christ and bikers for Christ and cowboys for Christ and football for Christ. You can do almost anything. You can feast and gamble and party in the name of charity for Jesus. And one of the things that is real common among all these kinds of ideas is that you can bring to them these teachings of Jesus, and they will tell you, well, we're not under law. We're under grace. They don't recognize the truth and grace in what Jesus said. And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It would definitely be one of those things that I think is in this category of things we're trying to expose. What is missing in today's Christianity? A concept that Jesus is a king who has a kingdom, and that kingdom has laws, and he expects us to live by those laws. Verses 24 to 28 wraps up this Sermon on the Mount. It says, Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and slammed against the house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Here in Jesus' final analogy that he gives here as he closes the sermon, we can easily see to Jesus what is foundational. What is foundational to standing on that last day or falling? And it comes down to one thing. One thing. In this that he says, he gives two people. Both of these men heard his sayings. They both heard his sayings. In other words, I take that to mean these men were both Bible readers. They were both churchgoers. They were both people who were acquainted with the things that Jesus said. They both heard his sayings. They both faced storms in their life. Storms came, and whatever their life was being built by the things that they do day in and day out, and that is their house, and that gets tested, that gets tried. There's storms that'll try that out, and there will be a great big final storm that will really try things out. And the difference in these two men was the one did these things that he heard from Jesus, and the other one didn't do the things that he heard from Jesus. That concludes the greatest, in my mind, one of the greatest sermons preached by the greatest teacher in all of the world's history. We've been trying to expose here in these meetings what is lacking in today's Christianity. And in that first message that I gave, we talked about the concept of Jesus as a king, bringing the good news of victory that God reigns. The time of waiting is over. The reign of God has arrived, and we must change the way we think and commit ourselves to his message. Jesus gave himself. Jesus was, he left his glory in heaven. You might say he left that region that we call heaven, which could be defined as the God's realm, his space or his region. That's heaven. Jesus leaves that region, and he comes into the region of the enemy, into enemy territory, right down here on earth, where up until this time, every human being who ever set foot on the face of the earth ended up coming underneath the bondage and became a hostage to Satan, because we sold ourselves to do to obey the devil. And in Romans it says, whomever we yield ourselves as slaves to obey, his slaves we are. And so Jesus comes as a human being. He comes into this enemy territory. He was born of a woman. He was the seed of Adam. He took upon himself flesh. And he comes into this enemy territory, and he defeats Satan. He never once gives in to him. He was tempted in all areas like we are. Think about that for a little bit. There's not a single temptation that you face in life that he can't identify with, that he doesn't know what you're going through. But he refused the tempter in all these things. He would say to Satan, "Get behind me, Satan." He knew what he was doing. He knew who he was glorifying, and it was not himself, it was the Father. And he wins this battle against Satan, that duel that was already described that would happen way back in the Garden of Eden, when sin entered the world, and there was a promise of this thing happening, and in that description of how it would be, it gives this image of a serpent opening his mouth and just grabbing a hold of a man's heel, sinking those deep, ugly fangs into a man's heel and bruising that heel, and then that heel coming down and just crushing that serpent's head once and for all. That's how that first description of the promise of sin being conquered was expressed. And that serpent is the devil. And that heel is the heel of Jesus. And he wins this victory. And now he says to his captives, which is humans, those who had been held hostage, "Come, you've been freed. I've crushed that evil tyrant who held you bondage, and you're free. Come and follow me. The kingdom of heaven is here." Heaven. It's as if he's saying, like, heaven is my homeland. That's where I'm from, and I've come here. I've come here to establish the rule of heaven right here in enemy territory. Come and be a part of this. And what the brothers have been teaching you in the last couple of evenings with what Jesus preached about death to self and these things in the Sermon on the Mount, they are like the constitution of this new reign, this new kingdom here in enemy territory. Most nations, most kingdoms have a constitution. A constitution is a body of fundamental principles by which a state is governed. And that's what this Sermon on the Mount is. It is the constitution for God's nation here on earth. And whenever a country disregards its constitution, it will most certainly end up being something that it was not at one time, or something that it was not intended to be. We see that unfolding in front of our eyes in the U.S. as major fundamental principles that were meant and written in the Constitution are being tweaked and changed and altered to fit new ideas and new agendas. And it will most certainly is already, and most certainly will not be what it was at one time. That's not our kingdom. We don't have to worry too much about that. But we are in a kingdom. And we should be deeply concerned if the Constitution that the Lord Himself gave us gets altered, gets changed, gets downplayed, gets all messed up for a different agenda than what He had. And that is a large reason why Christianity will not look the way it did for those first believers. There are many, many professing Christians who say that the Sermon on the Mount is not for us today. They say it's for the Jews, it's for a different dispensation. It's to show us that we can't live like this. This is a foreign concept to the early church. They saw it as a way to live life, a set of values and commandments that focused on what's important from a heavenly perspective and not from an earthly perspective. You know, in the Old Covenant, the blessings of obedience were earthly things. You read Deuteronomy 28. What were the blessings of obedience? They were, blessed you shall be in the city, blessed you shall be in the country, blessed shall be your fields, blessed shall be the produce of your ground, blessed shall be your oxen and your sheep. You shall lend and not borrow, you shall be the head and not the tail, you shall be above and not beneath. And all these kind of blessings from an earthly perspective. But from a heavenly perspective, what are the blessings? Blessed are the poor in spirit, says Jesus, and those who mourn, and those who are merciful and have a pure heart and make peace. This King Jesus, who came from this region called heaven, you see, they there in that region, they have a totally different value structure. They have totally different economics than we do. Here on earth, gold, we think it's super valuable. Men fight for it. Men risk their lives for it. They get all bent out of shape to gather it. In that region, it's asphalt. They pave their roads with it. And the things in that country that are valuable, the things that in that country are considered of great value, are a forgiving heart, a merciful spirit, a pure mind, a patient attitude, genuine love, complete honesty, willing generosity, cheerful giving, and faithfulness. In that country, those are the things highly prized. Those are the treasures and the pearls. Those are the things that people seek for and knock for. Those are the things that people risk their lives for. And Jesus is bringing the principles and the concepts of that kingdom right down here on earth. And He's inviting us to forsake the thinking of this world to embrace the thinking of the kingdom of heaven. It's what the scripture calls repentance. Or it's what Paul would describe in Colossians 2:3 as set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. Here, we're pilgrims and strangers. We have no continuing city. Let's live our lives in a way that's obvious. And while we wait on the bridegroom, just remember that there's another suitor around. And he's trying to lure us away. And he's attractive. And he's friendly. And he's charming. But he's the prince of this world. One of the surest ways that suitor has no chance on us as if we hang to the words of Jesus. There's this little passage in Luke 19. Jesus came to the temple. It says in chapter 19, last two verses, and He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy Him. Listen to verse 48. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word He said. Here were some people trying to destroy this work of Jesus, and they just couldn't figure out how they could do anything about it because the people were just hanging on to every word He said. The enemy has no chance if that's what we do. And that's one of the things that is lacking in today's Christianity. Consider with me for just a little bit. What would it look like if a group of people would decide they don't like this Jesus man? They don't like his message. And they're deliberately going to go against what he says. And so this group of people starts looking at things that Jesus taught. And they see that Jesus said, love your enemies. He that lives by the sword dies by the sword. And they say, well, we're going to do the opposite. And when we have enemies, we're going to fight them back. And we're going to arm ourselves, and we're going to make sure no one gets us. And they see that Jesus says, don't store up your wealth here on earth, but store it up in heaven by selling what you have and giving it to the poor. And they say, okay, we're going to do the opposite. We're going to lay us up wealth here on earth. We're going to lay us up, store us up large 401ks. We're going to get us a big retirement. And we're going to fill our storehouses with good things on earth. And they see that Jesus said, he that puts away his wife, marries another, commits adultery, and he that marries her who is put away commits adultery. And they decide, okay, we're going to disregard that. If I don't want my wife, I will put her away, and I will go ahead and marry another one, and I don't care if she's divorced or not, I'll marry her anyway. And Jesus says, this Jesus man, he also says, don't swear oaths. And this group of people says, okay, we'll disregard that, and they'll swear allegiances to their country, to anything else they want to, whatever they want to swear allegiance to. And they hear Jesus say that if someone takes your coat, forbid him not to take your cloak, and they do the opposite. If someone takes what they have, they will make sure that they get that back and make sure that person doesn't get another string from them, and they will defend and protect and secure what they have. They're going to do everything opposite from what Jesus said. If you can imagine a group of people that deliberately decide to live that way, it's amazing how strikingly similar it would look to normal American living. And it comes in the name of Christianity. It does not need to be that way. Jesus' words are as much life and spirit as they were 2,000 years ago. The kingdom is as near as it was then. The serpent's head is as crushed as it was then. The Lord is looking for men and women, and his eyes are going to and fro over the whole earth in search of men whose heart is right toward him. And when he does that, when his eyes go over the whole earth, they don't miss Southwest Missouri. He's looking in this region for people like you. May the Lord add his blessing. I will open it up for questions if someone has some.